Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and Lord willing, we will finish Mark 13 this morning. And then we'll move on to the Lord's last few days there. And his burial, or his death, burial, and resurrection. So Mark 13, verses 24 to 37. Just to remind you of the context, remember that the disciples asked Jesus some questions about when, verse 4, when will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus has been answering these questions concerning the end and what to expect. So we pick up in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too. When you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, or it is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you that by hearing of the word of God, you granted us faith that we might respond to Christ as our Savior from our sin and as our Lord, because he is our Master. And we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that this church belongs to him. We thank you that it doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to our opinions. It doesn't belong to our feelings. It doesn't belong to what we want, but it belongs to him and to him alone. And it belongs to his guidance and what you have said in your word. And we thank you for that. That way we don't rest in the wisdom and power of man, but we rest in the wisdom and power of God. And we thank you for that comfort. I pray that you'd give us insight and understanding to your word. Lord, we are desperately, not only are we desperately dependent upon you for salvation, but we're desperately dependent upon you to even understand Scripture. We know that you're the one that illuminates our eyes so that we can see. So we pray as the psalmist in Psalm 119 that you would open our eyes to the Word of God. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you, who maybe talk of the future, talk of destruction, even of the future, and even talk of Christ returning, might scare some because they don't know you. I pray that this would be the day that they would turn to you and turn to you for salvation and trust in you alone. So we thank you for this opportunity. May we glorify you. May we honor you as we meditate on this scriptural truth and as we hear it explained. And may we worship you because of what we've heard from God's word. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So from our text, Jesus gives details concerning his coming again, with the purpose that we will stay alert, and that's taken right from the text, and that implies then that we must live holy lives because we're remaining alert and ready. Let's this morning get right into the text. We see him from verses 24 through 27, Christ's second coming. His second coming. Remember, two weeks ago, we talked about the abomination of desolation, the midpoint of the tribulation. And we also talked a little bit about the rapture, because we talked about that in light of where will Christians be in that time. And now we get to the end of the seven-year tribulation, and the end of the tribulation is really the beginning of, well, Christ coming, and really the beginning of something new even after that. Verse 24, notice the contrast here. It's not a stark contrast, it's more a slight contrast. In contrast in the context to that there will be false teachers, there will be those who arise, verse 22. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Verse 25, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. So remember, I'll draw your attention again back to verse 4, that Jesus is answering questions by the disciples. Remember, they said, when will this be? What is the what are the signs of this thing, of the end times? And Jesus answers now with that the sign that is coming after this abomination of desolation is that Jesus will return. And at this point, it might be a little bit confusing to the disciples because he's still on earth, isn't he? He's still right there with them on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple. And they might be wondering, okay, you're going to come back in those days, because it says, then they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in verse 26. So you're going to return. That implies, at least for us readers, whether they got it then or not, it implies that he's going to go away for a time and then come back. And we learn in John chapter 14 through 16 in the Upper Room Discourse that Jesus says there that he would leave, and he would leave another comforter, one like him, and that was the Holy Spirit. So we see in verse 24, but in contrast to the false messiahs appearing on the scene after the days of the tribulation, just as Jesus had said, he would return. That will be the end of Daniel's 70th week. Christ will return, crush his enemies, and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. Preceding his coming, we see in the text, though, the sun will be darkened, verse 24, moon will not give its light, suns will be falling from heaven, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And this likely indicates that the orbits of stars and planets will careen off course, and cosmic bodies will begin to rip apart. But God won't allow the entire universe to disintegrate. It won't disintegrate entirely. Why? Well, because it won't happen just that way just yet. Because there's also a kingdom that Christ must set up. He'll preserve the heavens and the earth just for a short time, 1,000 years, if that's a short time, to establishment of his kingdom. Isaiah 24:23 says, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Verse 26 in our text, it says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The subject of we will see is not, or they will see, is not given. Who is they? Who is they will see? Well, some have surmised that with the invention of the TV, everyone will be able to see on earth, will be able to see the coming of Christ. And now with cell phones and everyone having a cell phone, or most everybody, that you'll be able to see it on there. Well, you know, I think perhaps better, it may refer to all those who are at the Battle of Armageddon when he comes and returns on the Mount of Olives, as he says, as Zechariah says, in Zechariah 14, he'll touch the Mount of Olives and it'll break apart, and then he'll go and crush his enemies and destroy them. I'm kind of thinking that's what it means there, that those who are there arrayed in battle to destroy God's people, they will see him come. And even the Jews, it says, according to Zechariah, that they will mourn for the one that they pierced. Even then, even at that last hour, the final hour, even some Jews will be repenting. And I imagine not just Jews, but Gentiles will be repenting of their sin when they see the Lord Jesus coming in all of his glory. Verse 27, then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And so Jesus not only comes, but he'll come back with angels. and retrieve all the elect from all over the world. That's what the four winds means. All over the world, he will gather those who are elect. So not everybody will be there at the Battle of Armageddon, obviously, because he's going to have to send his angels to gather even those who are the farthest away and gather them for himself. The idea here is kind of interesting, and it's kind of, I think, important and encouraging. The idea here that he's going to gather everyone from the four corners of the earth, that is the elect, is that there will be no spot on the face of the globe where any of the elect will be overlooked. So an encouragement to, if you are a believer today, God doesn't overlook you. He doesn't forsake you. He doesn't go, oops, I forgot about that guy for the last 20 weeks or something. He never does that. He knows where all of his people are at every moment and every minute of the day. And so then Jesus will destroy his enemies, gather there to fight against his people, as Zechariah 14:11 says, and there will be peace in Jerusalem, because that's when peace will come, is when Jesus retrieves his elect, destroys his enemies, and then sets up his kingdom. If you turn to Revelation 19, we can read maybe a fuller account, I guess you could say, a fuller account of the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. And in many ways, this says, of course, because it's comparing Scripture with Scripture, in many ways it says the same thing, but again, with more details. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. This is the reference that Mark gives, or Jesus gives in Mark 13, that Jesus will come with his angels. And if you look at other passages, and well, right here is one of them, that is also, I believe, that these people coming with him are not only angels, but the raptured church, and even Old Testament saints, and even saints who were killed and martyred in the tribulation period. So picking up there in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Drop down to verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their enemies assembled to make war against him who sat on his horse against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so we see a fuller account of what Jesus, or John the Revelator, says here, that this passage basically sums up the blessing appearing of our Lord and how he will indeed win in the end and win over his enemies. Now, back to Mark 13, just a few weeks ago, as I mentioned, that we talked about the timing of the rapture. And what I want to do here, I think, because I want to explain more about the second coming. And by way of explaining of the second coming is to distinguish it with the rapture. Because I know many people don't see any distinctions. They only see the similarities. So they say, well, yeah, second coming and the rapture are the same thing, because they look so similar. No, they're not. Actually, I'm going to draw out from you some things from Scripture to show you that they are not the same. And in fact, all millennials use this argument to say, well, there is no rapture because all it is the second coming. That's not true. It's not. And we can demonstrate from Scripture that indeed there are similarities, but there are also distinctions to separate these two events. And so I thought it would be encouraging to go through these distinctions so that you can see that there are actually two events, and the Scripture does teach two events, that is, at least the New Testament does. Now, the principles or the differences, the observations that I'm drawing here are come from the rapture passages, and we don't have time to read all of them. But that comes first of all, and I'll read these twice, from 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. That was 1 Thess 4:13-17. 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. That was 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. And then John 14:1-3. John 14:1-3, which are passages that refer to the rapture. Now the second coming. Passages such as Old Testament. Joel 3:12-16. Joel 3:12-16. And Revelation 19, the one that we just read. Zechariah 14:1-5. Zechariah 14:1-5. And Matthew 24:29-31. Matthew 24:29-31. And so let's look just for a moment. There's eight of these distinctions to show you that these are two events, and that you can be encouraged that there are two events, and that they will happen. Both will happen. The first distinction is at the rapture, again, drawing from these texts, at the rapture, believers meet Christ in the air. Whereas at the second coming, the Lord descends to the Mount of Olives. As we see when we read just Revelation 19, as we see Zechariah 14 makes that clear as well. None of the second coming passages refer to meeting in the air at all. And in fact, that kind of does away with post-tribulationism, that at the end of the tribulation, post-tribulation, he raptures the church and then immediately comes back down, which there are some problems there, even in just this mention here. Can't get into all that, but maybe that's for a different time, different place. The second observation is that the rapture, the Lord comes to bless his people with the final aspect of their salvation. No judgment is found in the rapture passages, in other words. However, at the second coming, the emphasis is on judgment and will fall on unbelievers of the world. The third observation is in connection with the rapture, there is no mention of a millennial kingdom. There's no mention of a millennial kingdom, but when you read second coming passages, there's a mention of a kingdom that is to come. Fourth, at the rapture, both living saints and those who have died previously will receive glorified bodies. So at the rapture, both living saints and those who have died previously will receive glorified bodies. Both will be involved and both will receive new bodies forever. In second coming passages, no one is said to receive glorified bodies. In fact, at the end of the second coming, just to perk your interest a bit, at the second coming, those who are believers and who are believers on the earth and are not judged because they're believers, they will enter into the millennium with their current body, with a body like yours and I's, yours and mine. That's why there is reproduction in the millennium. That's why more people are born. The rest of the people who inhabited the earth at that time, those coming with Jesus, have new bodies and thus can't reproduce. Number five, the rapture occurs before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, whereas the second coming follows with this time of wrath and tribulation. So the rapture occurs before the wrath, and one occurs after the wrath. Got that? There'll be a quiz at the end, so make sure you prepare. Just kidding. Sigh of relief. Number six, the coming of the Lord, although it might help you. Number six, the coming of the Lord in connection with the rapture is seen as imminent, whereas numerous signs and events must take place prior to the second coming, as we see in our passage. Remember, Jesus said the birth pangs. These will be things that you'll recognize. The abomination of desolation is one, that you'll see that the second coming is going to happen soon. Seventh, at the rapture, the Lord returns to heaven with his saints to his Father's house, but at the second coming, the Lord Jesus ascends and remains on the earth. So at the rapture, he goes back to heaven with the saints. The second coming, he remains on the earth. And lastly, at the rapture, all believers will be removed from the earth, leaving for a moment in time unbelievers only on the earth. Scary time, which could happen at any moment, as we discussed. However, at the second coming, with its accompanying judgments, all unbelievers will be removed from the earth, and only believers will remain to enter into the kingdom, Christ's kingdom. And these observations, as you can see, and if you go back and read those, passages, you can see that those make it clear that there are two events. We shouldn't stop there, though. Is there anything that we can learn from the second coming? After all, if we believe in a pre-trib rapture, we won't be on here on earth to see it. We'll be on the other side, as a matter of fact. I would say this, ask eschatology what it should do, end times, what end times should do to you as a believer. It should be life-changing. Should be life-changing. So is a life change meaning that you see that you know charts better and you can read these end time charts and you can be obnoxious to your friends who you wrestle and argue with end times about? Now, that's not the life changing I'm talking about. Rather, the change is sanctification. The change is sanctification. And I see in Scripture, Roger was talking this morning about marriage. One of the things about marriage is we always think it's about happiness. I don't think that's the only reason why we get married. That's part of it. But I think part of it, the main part of it, is sanctification. And the same thing with end times. Sanctification. We are to change and grow to be more like Christ. For example, let me point to you. First of all, go to Titus. I'll point out to you two passages. And one has to do with the second coming. The other, I believe, has to do more with the rapture. But still, end time events. But to show you a couple of scripture passages to help you to see that because we know more about eschatology or end times, we should be more like Christ because of it. Not better arguers, although we might be able to debate better, but debate better as a more sanctified human being. How about that? Titus 2:11 through 14. Titus 2:11. Notice the Apostle Paul begins with the word for. Well, that means he's explaining something. He's explaining the theological foundation for what's found in verses 1 through 10. And 1 through 10, he's talking to older men, older women, younger men, husbands, wives, etc., workers. And he's saying, live in such a way to be godly. And then he gives the reason why in verse 11. Why? Why should we be godly people? Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Thus, in other words, truth propels godly living. We don't just believe truth and go, okay, has no effect on my life. No, that's wrong. In fact, truth propels you to live more godly. The new birth transforms, will transform, not a question. It not might reform your life or change your life. It will. Looking, notice what he says there. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Just stop there just for a moment to make an observation of the text. He's talking about the Lord Jesus' second coming. Notice what Paul calls him here. Our great God and Savior. And when J.W. has come to your door and said, Jesus is not God. Yes, he is. Let me take you to Titus 2. And that's what it says. Great God and Savior. Mormons and your unbelieving atheist friends. And note that godly living comes with this amazing hope. Keep reading. Our great God, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. He didn't redeem you so that you could be lazy and slothful. He redeemed you from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous and of good works, for good works. You see that? End times propels you to godliness, not to slothfulness. Because you might think that it could lead to slothfulness because you might think, well, the end times is coming, no big deal. I'll wait and I'll do nothing. I'll twiddle my thumbs while I wait. That's not what the Bible says. I'm not even sure if you could find that phrase. Although some of you are going to look now for twiddling thumbs in the Bible. I don't think it's there. Now turn to 1 John, because I promised you a couple of passages. And I'm a man of my word, and I will go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And I believe this is implying the rapture and appearing before the Lord in that way. But notice, I want you to notice as we read this passage, the purifying change that occurs based on your beliefs about end times. Okay? So we know the Lord's coming back. We know he's going to rapture his church. 7 years later, he's going to come again. set up his kingdom. So this is how it should affect us. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, I believe that's a reference to the rapture, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. In other words, if you abide or remain in Christ, you will not be ashamed when you stand before him, because you can look him eyeball to eyeball, knowing that he's forgiven all your sin, you've lived for the Lord, although you'll probably be on your face for a while. And there, when you stand before him, everything will be exposed. Everything. And if you know that everything's going to be exposed, don't you change your behavior? Yes. You change your behavior. Not because you're going to be exposed, but because you want to honor, in this case, honor the Lord Jesus. You want to honor God. And you have that godly fear of, you know, someday, based on what I just said and I thought and what I accused that person of wrongly, someday I have to give an account for that. And if we all lived like that, in light of that, and thought of every action, every thought, everything that we've ever said, we might be a little bit more, bite our tongue more. Not take a step forward when we need to not. And not think the thoughts that run through our mind, because we know it will be exposed. And we will stand before the Lord, not in judgment as a believer, but in that sense for rewards at that point. Keep reading. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. That is, a born-again believer actually practices, obeys Scripture. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, chapter 3, verse 1, that we would be called children of God, and such are we. There's such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What hope? What hope? It's in the text there. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what hope? That is to see Jesus when he appears. We will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. That's the hope that believers have. And thus, you will live a godly life in return. Eschatology, or end times, is purifying. Don't just study end times so you can argue with others, or so that you can know what will happen in the end. Study it to grow, to become more like Christ, to be transformed and to be more like Christ. That really is the end goal. In every point of theology, that's the end goal. And I thought for a time in Bible college, well, we studied theology so we could argue with our friends who didn't agree with us. No, that's not true. We study the Bible to become more like Christ. Now turn back to Mark 13. Now we see in verses 28 through 32 the timing of the second coming. There Jesus is going to transition into a parable. He says in verse 28, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near," or I'll say it is near, as we see right at the door. And so Jesus now commands his disciples to look at the fig tree. And Jesus again uses creation to give an illustration. And he always uses visual opportunities to get his disciples to think, because they're standing outside. Look over there, that fig tree. You see that? And if you look around in your life and watch life as it happens, you can see and learn many things and become spiritually wise from them. For example, Jesus and Solomon, two wise, of course, Jesus the most wise, but Solomon the wisest man on earth, who's just a human being, they consistently use illustrations from creation, didn't they? And if you don't believe me, read Proverbs, read Ecclesiastes. You'll see creation after creation, example, because they are enthralled with what they see in God, what God has made. For example, if we look at the birds or flowers, we remember not to be anxious, right? It's ingrained into your head because you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. If we look at the ant, Proverbs 6, we then remember to be diligent. And if you look at the fig tree or any kind of tree or signs for the summer, then we remember that you can recognize the signs that we know that Jesus is coming soon. And Jesus mentions that when the branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, then you know, he says to them, the summer is near. Maybe a better illustration for us, that is, not better than Jesus, but an illustration that we might be able to understand is that when the wind blows 70 miles an hour, then we know it's spring. And then when there's thunder and lightning at night and it rains a lot, a lot for this area, when it rains, then we know it's summer. Verse 29, even so, you too, when you see these things, what things? These things happening, that is the signs, the birth pangs. Remember, all the way back to verse 6, many will come in my name and mislead. They will be delivered over to synagogues. The abomination of desolation of verse 14. Times of the, verse 19, for those days will be the time of tribulation that no one's ever seen and never has seen. These things, when you see these things happening, recognize that, and as I take it here, it is near. In the original, the subject is not given. So it could be he, meaning Christ, or it could be it, which I think it's it, because when you look at the parallel in Luke chapter 21, 31, it explains it as the kingdom. It is the kingdom. The kingdom is near. When Christ returns, he'll set up his kingdom. It's near. It's at the door, he says. And if you want more on that, you can. Many of you have a MacArthur Study Bible. You can look at that explanation, but save it for later. The kingdom is right at the doors, is what Jesus is saying. Doors, in the original, is plural, and thus views the outer entrance to the house as consisting of folding doors. Notice in verse 29, it says right at the door or upon the door. In this case, the events listed by Jesus are so near that he's actually at the doorstep. And this was 2,000 years ago, roughly speaking. And so when the birth pangs are seen, when the great tribulation begins, the kingdom of God will be at the doorstep. Verse 30. Now, I'm not motoring through these so I can get through Mark 13 faster. I'm just motoring through these because it's just the nature of the text. Verse 30, truly I say to you, and we know when Jesus says truly I say to you that he's going to say something really important. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, there's much debate on who this generation is, and I've already exposed how I interpret it several weeks ago. But just in case you've forgotten, some think that he's referring just to the Jews here. Some think that he's referring to those who are standing near him, that is, disciples. Some think it's a double reference, that he's referring not only to his disciples, but to the last generation. I think from the clear indication of the context, it means that generation. What generation? The last generation. The ones that will actually see the second coming. That generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What does that mean? That just means that what Jesus said will happen, will happen. And all these things, again, all these things are everything that he's just mentioned, his return, and these things are about to happen. Even verse 31 also helps us to see, verses 30 and 31 help us to see what Jesus said. What he always says is true and will always come to pass. And if you're out there saying, well, I don't believe what Jesus says and I don't think it will come to pass, well, it will, because he says it will, and you'll have to stand and give an account to him someday. But 31, we see Jesus' famous statement that we all have heard many times, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Again, we get a glimpse of his sovereign authority. In other words, whatever he says is true and will come true. And here, his words about the end times are true. And he's guaranteeing that they will occur. Guaranteeing. I know that maybe many of you might miss this reference, but I think it was Super Bowl III, Joe Namath guaranteed they'd win the Super Bowl, the Jets. And they won. Other people guarantee, you know, politicians guarantee this and that. Sometimes you get this and that, sometimes you don't. Jesus, when he guarantees what his words will happen, they happen. They will happen. And he says, my heavens and the earth will pass away. Now, they won't pass away just yet, because his words have to be fulfilled. There will be some altering to the earth during the millennium, according to Zechariah 14:10. Then there will be some dramatic changes after the millennium. The heavens and the earth will be burned up, which I think is what Jesus is referencing here. We know that the heavens will be burned up, depicted in 2 Peter and Isaiah, that they will pass away. But Jesus says they won't pass away, or the heavens and earth will pass away, but not before. What he's saying is that my words will not pass away. What I said will come true. And in this context, my words is directly referring to the end times words. That is, everything he's saying here in Mark 13. And however, by way of application, we also know that everything that Jesus said everywhere else in the scriptures, that his words never lose validity, and everything he said is true and wise, and we must heed them. Not disregard them at all. It's like, you remember, it's like a man who builds his house on, a wise man who builds his house on the rock. When the rains and the torment of life comes, his house is not knocked down. But the man who builds, the unwise, foolish man who builds his house on the sand, when the rains and the torments of life come, his house is destroyed. Why? Jesus says, because they didn't build their house on my words. So you can either be a fool or you can be wise. There's no middle ground. And most of you have God's book in your hands right now. But let me ask you a question. Do you know it? Do you know it? Unfortunately, you can't duct tape the Bible to your head and learn it through osmosis, can you? You probably have tried it. It doesn't work. Especially in college. You thought, well, you know, if I get more sleep, I'll probably be a better prepared for my test tomorrow. Well, if you didn't study, you probably won't be. And maybe tied books to your head or something. It doesn't work. So just as equally important, or possibly more important than whether you know the book or not, do you live by the book? Do you live by the book? You can know how, you can guess at least how long Absalom's hair was. You can know what your local denomination wants from you. You can maybe even guess how many angels can dance on the head of a pen. But do you really know Christ? That's the real question that we all need to answer. That's the most important question you'll answer in your life and throughout eternity, really. Are you saturated with Christ's words? And I've learned over the last few years that I've been here that many of you love God's word, and you are enthralled with God's word, and you want to know more about God's word, and that's great. I'm right there with you. And I try to encourage you as much as possible to be in God's word, because that's where our authority lies, and that's where we need to be. But if you're here and you feel like a spectator and are thinking, you know, I don't have this love for God's word like some of the people that are around me, and I don't have passion for scripture, and I don't see that in my heart. Well, this is a prayer that you should be praying. Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. Ask God to open up your eyes. And if you're a believer, then you need to ask the question, is God's word sufficient for me? Well, what does it mean for God's word to be sufficient? We throw that sufficiency stuff around a lot. Well, what does it mean? Well, I'll give you a technical definition, and then I'll give you some practical definitions. The definition is the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. So the question for you is it enough? Is it enough? Do you live that way? And how do you know if you really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Shall we take a test? Well, do you have sacred cows that are more important to you than Scripture? Do you have opinions about how the church should be run that are not biblical? Now, I know I mentioned several weeks ago that, and maybe I was misconstrued and maybe I was misunderstood, but I've said that your opinion doesn't matter. When it comes to church things, that's true. Why? Because we can have 75 different opinions on how the church should be run, but really we got to go back to what does Jesus think how we should run the church, right? But if your opinion trumps Scripture, then you don't believe that the Bible's sufficient, do you? Well, do you need to depend upon a denomination or a particular preacher or a book over scripture? Those are sacred cows. They can be. And if you believe those, cling to those, love those, trust in those more than scripture, you don't believe in the sufficient scripture and you're an idolater. Simply. If you're looking for the ideal pastor, the ideal church, or the ideal Christian life, you don't believe in the sufficient scripture, you live in fantasy land. Nothing's ideal. Nobody's perfect. Nothing's perfect. No church is perfect. And no man is perfect to follow him. That's why we follow scripture and God's authority. Well, then how do you believe and how do you learn to believe and live the Bible that is sufficient? Well, read it. You study it. You formulate your opinions. In some cases, you change your opinions because you realize my opinion's wrong and Jesus is right. That's how you learn how to be trusting in the sufficiency of Scripture. Rather than by your emotions or impressions or subjective feelings, or the one that I love the most is, this is the way it's always been, and that's the way it's always going to be. Where's the authority in that? Where? Oh, I think it's in 2 Opinions chapter 3, verse 16, isn't it? I think that's where it's at. And you learn your theology from Scripture. We don't learn our theology from books. You can be instructed that way, but you learn your theology from Scripture. And you say, well, my theology is found in the Bible. I'm a biblicist. That's what I want to be. And so you read Scripture and you say, God said so, so therefore I must believe it since he said so. No questions beyond that. Now, can you have an honest question? Sure. Should we question God's word in a bad attitude? No way. No way. You say, God, you're my master. What you said is right. I obey. Will I struggle? Yeah. Will I sin? Yes. But that's where the forgiveness and grace of God is found. So those are some tests for if we really believe what Jesus says here. His words will not pass away. Do we really believe that? Now, verse 32. But on that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. This is another famous verse. When will these things be? The disciples ask. Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. He says, not even the angels, not even the Son knows the hour of his coming. I take it that day or hour here might possibly refer to the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord we defined several weeks ago as really beginning with the tribulation and the second coming and the millennium. That's the day of the Lord as we see in the Old Testament. And that day or hour, no one knows. And Jesus will make it clear here that they'll happen speedily, they'll happen quick, but no one knows the time, no one knows the precise time. It's hidden from angels, it's hidden from us. And even at this point, Jesus, this verse, before we look at the elephant in the room of this verse, this verse should make it clear that anyone who predicts dates about the end are just flirting with falsehood and are wrong. Why? Not even the angels who look at face to face with God know the time. There was a time that the Son of God didn't even know. So why should we guess? So if your favorite author or favorite preacher says he knows, they don't know. They don't know. Fox News doesn't know. CNN doesn't know. All of our politicians who say things are going to end in 12 years, they don't know. If they can't predict where the hurricane in Florida is going to hit, how do they know that the world's going to end in 12 years? They don't. So stop wasting your time with that. Jesus says here, here's the elephant in the verse now, the big elephant that we need to deal with. Jesus says that not even the Son knows the timing. Now, this statement has caused many a confusion and even maybe slightly telling in our minds, well, Jesus is not fully God because he didn't know something. It's not true. Of course, early on in church history, Jesus' deity was being questioned by church councils, and this verse potentially could have been embarrassing, and it was one they had to deal with very much so. Now, it's especially hard to explain to those who don't read the Bible in context. But let me see if I can explain. First of all, Jesus calls himself the Son here. That's a good indication that He's placing himself alongside the Father, pointing to his own consciousness of his unique nature as a divine Son. That's one observation. Secondly, this verse is a reminder of something about Jesus. And that reminder is that Jesus is a human being. He's a human being. And that answers the question totally, but I'll explode, bring more out. And this, honestly, about Jesus' humanity is something that we often overlook. You remember, every aspect of humanity for Jesus was real, except he never sinned. He grew weary, tired, hungry, wept, cried, slept, and ate just like you do, you and I do, except without sin. So here, Jesus was not denying his deity by saying, I don't know, and if I don't know something, that means I'm not God. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's acknowledging the self-imposed restraints on his divine nature. In other words, Jesus voluntarily restricted the exercise of the individual use of his divine attributes and prerogatives, submitting to the Father for their use. You say, what? Well, what I'm saying is that Jesus is submitting himself to the Father. He's God the Son, yes, but as a human, he submitted himself to the Father, and sometimes he didn't use his attributes, not meaning he set them aside, he no longer was God. He had them, but he restrained himself so he could function like you and I. In John's gospel, by example, he mentions over and over again, I came to do the will of the Father. In other words, as a human, Jesus came to submit to his Father, setting aside his attributes unless God willed for him to use them. Because you see in the gospel, sometimes he reads people's minds, doesn't he? Sometimes he performs miracles, although I think that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he does other things. You're like, he walks on water. How did he do that? And he does other things. But then there's other times, like here, where he says, I don't know. I don't know the answer. I don't know when I will return. Why? Well, because he restrained, not that he ceased to be God, but he restrained the use of his attributes, divine attributes, in order to fully submit to the Father as a human. It's always striking to me that there are some things that he knew and some things he did not, some things he did and some things he did not. And it's three. However, for that same reason, the Lord limited his omniscience to know what the Father had revealed. Certainly, does he know now? Yeah, absolutely he knows. Absolutely. He then resumed his full divine knowledge when he went back to heaven. But if you think about it, if Jesus knew the timing and said such and such a year, I will come back, what do you think that would have done to the church? The church, relatively speaking, over church history, not because of Christ, the church is generally slothful and they allow sin to enter in and false teachers and such. If they knew the timing, they could just say, well, you know, we don't really need to be vigilant because that's not happening for a couple thousand years. So we'll just be slothful. It doesn't matter, guys. He's not coming. Let's party. Right? But since you don't know, and then he can come back swiftly, well, then this is the exhortation to vigilance. Verse 33. Take heed. Keep on the alert. And with the youth thing last week, I've still got another 45 minutes to 50 minutes or so. So get comfortable. Verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Be on guard, Jesus says. Be awake. Both present imperatives that call for constant vigil. And we might think of the word vigil as lighting candles when somebody dies and mourning for someone's death. Well, really what it means here is to be alert, be aware that there's peril on the horizon. And Christ will come back. Remember, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, I'm not going to read those verses again because we talked about it a few weeks ago, but Paul uses similar terminology there in regards to the rapture, in regards to the day of the Lord. Paul exhorts the believer that they're in light of these things. We are sons and daughters of the light, so then we need to be alert and sober. Since we are of the day, the light, we put on the armor of God and we serve him faithfully. And thus we encourage one another in this way. And we meet on a regular basis. We don't forsake the assembling of the body of Christ and lose our way. We pursue godliness in the wake of, in light of, the end. Verses 34 and 35, it is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Okay, so the parable there, or the story there, is obvious. Verse 35, then for us, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening. And here in the evening, the Romans had a 12-hour watch from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And those four periods consisted of 4-hour periods. So the evening is roughly 9 o'clock, he says in verse 35. At midnight, of course, I think you can figure that out. Cock crows, or the rooster crows, is 3 o'clock in the morning, as we'll see when Peter denies the Lord. It's very early in the morning, and in the morning, which is 6 a.m. Verse 36, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. So you need to be on the alert. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5, we're not sons and daughters of the darkness, but we are sons and daughters of the light, so we stay awake, we are alert. In fact, the verb there in verse 35, be on the alert, is where we get the word or the name Gregory. So if you want to name your son Gregory for the sake of being on the alert to help you remember. But verse 36, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. And you know, you say, well, Christians are going to be raptured. That's what you taught us a couple weeks ago, Mike, so it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. We need to be awake, on the alert, and watch and be ready for these things to come. Interesting, the fact that Peter, James, and John, remember? Jesus took them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, watch and pray, didn't he? Same words, be alert and pray. Pray with me. Every time he went back, what were they doing? Sleeping. If Peter, James, and John can do it, what will we do? I think it's easy to get sluggish about the coming of the Lord because you say, well, it's so far away. Maybe. Maybe not. And if you had an eternal perspective and said, you know, the Lord could come at any moment, I'm going to live for his glory no matter what, then you're in a better spot. It's also easy to be sluggish and stop anticipating the Lord's return when we forsake God's people. When we jump into the pool of the world and say, you know, I need to swim in the world because I need to enjoy it for a season. There's no enjoyment there. There's just discipline that will come later. And that's destruction. No good. And so we need to live in light and not fall asleep. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And so Jesus doesn't just say this to his disciples. He also says it to future disciples, you and I. Be on the alert. Be awake. One commentator writes, it gives us the great task of making every day fit for him to see and being at any moment ready to meet him face to face. All life becomes a preparation to meet the King. Are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus? That is, whether you die or he comes back. Are you ready to meet him face to face? Can you say with John, 1 John 2, was it 2:29 or no? Chapter 3, no, it's 2:28, that we will have confidence and not shrink back. Can you say that? And if you can't say that with surety and 100%, you might need to assess your heart. Now, I'm not talking about for salvation. I'm talking about for confessing your sin to God and getting things right. If you need to go call somebody, meet with somebody, whatever you need to do and say, I'm sorry for XYZ because I need to get things right. Do it. They say, yeah, but they'll reject me. It doesn't matter if they reject you. Doesn't matter. Responsibility is yours, not theirs. Unbelievers scoff at the coming of the Lord, but we will know it. We know it will happen because, as Jesus says here, I've told you in advance. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the words of Christ that are true, that are unwavering and cannot be undone. Thank you for the promises that Jesus makes here, that he will return, he will set things right, that he'll judge his enemies, destroy them, and that things will be right and where they need to be again. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that we can find our hope in him. We can't find hope in this world. We can't find hope in sin. We can't even find hope in human relations, but we can find hope alone in Christ, then, which enriches our human relations and enriches our lives, because then we have come to know you and thus can live a godly life. Father, I pray for those believers in this room that we would strive to live a godly life for you, not because people are watching, not because we're afraid of what people will say or not say, but because we know that someday we will have to stand eyeball to eyeball with the Lord Jesus and give an account. And may we glorify and honor in him in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.